finally getting all that rain we've been missing, which has been good for my yard for sure. Everybody looks very solemn today. All right, let's begin our Sunday school class with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us, which we can come together and worship you and learn about you and learn about your word and about your great works in the past and in the present and yet to be in the future. And as we stand at the threshold of this day, we would say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Or we remember his words in Psalm 118, speaking of the day prophetically when Christ would rise from the dead, that the stone rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And so we come today rejoicing and thankful for the blessing of this day. We also come conscious of our weaknesses, of our frailties, of our tiredness, Lord, we are living in a cursed world where there are many trials and tribulations and pressures that come to bear upon us, and then there's also our remaining sin. And so we cry out to you to help us in our weakness, to forgive our iniquities, and to grant to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that Spirit which is like the dew compared to the dew in Scripture would fall upon the dryness of our hearts, renewing freshness and life in our souls today as we seek to worship you. We pray for each of our Sunday school teachers that your hand of blessing would be upon them and that you would help them and the students to especially help them to be receptive to your word. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, it's been a while since I've been up here in the adult Sunday school class with our study on church history, so let me just catch us up a little bit while everyone's coming in and getting a seat. I remind you that there are four major divisions ordinarily of the history of the church. The early church period, which is the period that we are in, and then the medieval church, the Reformation church, and the modern church. And the early church period runs from around 100 AD to 450 AD. And then you remember that the early church period is further subdivided into two sections, what's often called the Ante-Nicene period, from 100 AD to 325 AD. That goes up to the time of Constantine, whom we're going to be considering this morning, and the Council of Nicaea, which was an important council of the church, where leaders of the church met together and formulated a doctrinal confession or statement that was in response to the increasing number of teachers who were denying the deity of Christ. And so that led to the Council of Nicaea, and we'll learn about that later. And so after that, it's usually called the post-Nicene period of the early church. So we have the Ante-Nicene before the Council of Nicaea, the post-Nicene, which is 325 to 450 AD. And our focus has been, so far, we've covered the Ante-Nicene period. And this has been our, let me just kind of give a review of where we've been so we don't lose our place. We don't want to get lost in the forest there, because all of the trees we've looked at, we don't want to miss the big picture of the landscape. So we started out with the historical context of the beginnings of the church. Now we're in the early church. We looked at the great change that marked the beginning of the early church, and that was the death of the last of the apostles. We considered the growth of the early church, the persecutions that the church endured during the Ante-Nicene period. And then we've given little brief biographies of the leaders and writings of some of the key leaders and their writings in the Ante-Nicene period, the Apostolic Fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, and Cyprian. And then we finished last time looking at some of the major developments that occurred in the second and third centuries Some general developments, the gradual elevation of the office of bishop, a definite leaning toward asceticism that began to develop. We looked at some serious heresies that challenged and were confronted by the church during this period, Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism. And then last time we talked about the recognition of the canon, which the church didn't form the canon, as we saw, but the church recognized and received the canon that God had given. There was something of a historical process of that recognition. And that brings us up to where we come today. We're going to begin to look at two key transitional figures between the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene period. These are two men that kind of, their lives are kind of like bridges between those two periods, and they were key figures in the major events define the marking place of the division between the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene period. One of them is the Emperor Constantine, and the other is Athanasius. And sadly, a lot of people don't know very much about Athanasius. I would say he's probably one of the, if you were to organize the great theologians of the church, I would put him as one of the top three with Augustine and Calvin. We're going to learn about Athanasius and what an influential figure he was in really saving the church from going down the road of Arianism. And that was, it's going to be very important. And then the Emperor Constantine is perhaps the most important figure in terms of, or his life, let me say it that way, his emperorship in Rome marks one of the most important turning points in the whole history of the Western world. And God willing, we're going to see why. And you can see why I'm saying these are transitional figures. You see how Constantine lived from 272 to 337, Athanasius from 293 to 373, and that marks their lives crossed over the barrier of the Council of Nicaea. In fact, we're going to find out later, not today, that Constantine actually, well, we will comment on today, that Constantine actually convened or called together the Council of Nicaea. So, well, I don't really know what that is. Well, you'll find out what it is as we go along. I just want to kind of set these men up and you to have an idea of how important they really are. So we're going to today consider this first key transitional figure, Constantine, and give kind of an overview of his life. And I do want to credit Dave Merrick and also Nick Needham and their works on the history of the church. I borrow quite heavily from both of them at various points in this overview. So the first thing, we want to look at Constantine's life up to his becoming sole emperor of the Roman Empire. He was born probably in 272, either in Britain, we think today of Great Britain, or Eliacrum. His mother was Helena. She was the daughter of an innkeeper and the first wife of his father, who, now this can be confusing because his father had a similar name. His father's name was Constantius, but don't confuse the two because I'll be mentioning both of their names, Constantine and Constantius. Helena, his mother, was the first wife of Constantius, who's a Roman ruler we're going to talk about. It's uncertain when it took place, whether it was before Constantine's conversion or after his conversion, but his mother, Helena, also became a Christian, and she's described by Christian writers as a discreet and devout woman. Now, after Constantine came to manhood, he rose to prominence as a soldier, serving the emperor. And the emperor at that time is someone we have considered briefly when we looked at the persecutions of the church, the emperor Diocletian. And he's Constantine served as a soldier in wars in Egypt and Persia. And then he served in Gaul, which is modern day, near the area of modern day France and Britain. Now, in understanding his life, it's important for us to understand the structure of the imperial administration of the Roman Empire during Constantine's youth. And this is where this can get a little bit confusing. So I want you to try to follow with me. In order to set his life in its historical context, we need to understand certain developments that occurred in the manner in which the empire was governed. The emperor Diocletian was a soldier who seized power in 284. And he was responsible for the last great, and it was also the most severe persecution that occurred of the Christian church by the Roman government. You remember we were studying the persecutions of the church. They ebbed and flowed, but they got worse each time. And Diocletian was probably the greatest and the most severe. But he was also a political reformer. He was a gifted administrator, and he drastically reorganized the structure of the whole empire in 285, and he did this in order to provide for more orderly transfers of power and better defense, a more efficient government. He divided the empire into two administrative districts. The western part of the empire, when you're talking about Britain and Gaul and even Italy, I think North Africa would be in the western, then you've got Egypt and Palestine and what we call today modern Turkey, and all of that area in the east was the eastern part of the empire. And he divided the empire, even I think Greece would have been in the eastern part of the empire as well. So he divided the empire into two divisions. And he appointed an old fellow soldier, Maximian, to be what he called, what was called the Augustus in the western part of the empire, while Diocletian made himself Augustus in the eastern part of the empire. And you're missing an A out there somewhere, but Augusti, I'm thinking that's probably the plural of Augustus. I'm not sure about that. I started to say Augustuses, but Augusti, Maximian in the west, Diocletian in the east. And then in 293, he appointed under each Augustus a kind of junior emperor called a Caesar. And these men were eventually to succeed to the higher post of Augustus in their region when that post became vacant. So you see how this was an effort to provide some kind of continuity in the transfer of power. In the east, the Caesar was Galerius, and in the west, the Caesar appointed was Constantius Chlorus, and this Constantius was the father of our guy Constantine. Okay, so do you understand how it's set up? You have an Augustus in the west, an Augustus in the east. Under each Augustus is kind of a junior emperor, Constantius in the west, Galerius in the east. Now, for most of his life, Diocletian actually carried out a policy of toleration toward Christians, but the Caesar under him, Galerius, he was very, very anti-Christian. He was extremely hostile to Christianity, and under his influence, Diocletian himself became less tolerant toward the end of his reign. Eventually, in 303, Galerius convinced Diocletian to take action against the Christians, and this began both the last and also the most severe and terrible persecution of the church and the empire. Diocletian dismissed all Christians from the government. He dismissed all Christians from the army. He issued three anti-Christian edicts in 303, another in 304. And remember, Diocletian was reigning as Augustus in the eastern part of the empire with Galerius the Caesar in the east. So this persecution was especially fierce in the eastern part of the empire. In the western part, it was bad in some areas. Maximian, the Augustus in the west, he was also anti-Christian, and he controlled primarily Italy and northwest Africa, so the persecution was bad there. But Maximian's Caesar, Constantius, he was more tolerant toward Christians. He wasn't a Christian, but he had a better view, a more positive view of Christians. He was more tolerant of them. And he controlled Spain, France, and Britain. Well, in short, many Christians were persecuted severely under Diocletian's emperorship. There were many, many martyrs. In 305, Diocletian stepped down from power. He kind of retired. He took retirement. It's one of those rare things where you actually have an emperor who stepped down from power before he died. He was ill. II and Maximian, the Augustus in the West, he was also forced to resign because the way Diocletian set this up was that each Augustus was only to rule, this was his plan, only to rule for a 20-year period. So he tried to set up term limits, we can say. And so Maximian was forced to resign as well. That meant that Galerius, the real force behind the persecution of the Christians, he now becomes the Augustus in the East, and Constantius now becomes the Augustus in the West. Okay? Now, Galerius, you remember, he was the real force behind the persecution of Christians. He still is a hater of Christians. Constantius is much more tolerant toward Christians. Now, that leads us to consider Constantine's rise to power. How did we get from here to here with Constantine and then to here? Well, in 306, his father, Constantius, died at York in Britain. And as he died, he and the Roman army garrison that was there proclaimed Constantius' son, Constantine, as the new emperor. Now, because he had the support of the army in that region, Galerius, the eastern Augustus, was forced to recognize Constantine as at least the Caesar over Gaul, Spain, and Britain. But Maximian, who had been Augustus in the West, Galerius recognized him as at least Caesar over a portion of that western area. Well, Maximian had a son who was a very wicked fellow, and this son of his name was Maxentius. And Maxentius acted at this time to take control over Italy and northwest Africa. And yeah, there he is, Maxentius. There was an interval in that time period where this guy was a Caesar, but I don't know a lot about him. I just put a question mark there. But around the same, around 306, you had this situation where Constantine was the Augustus, and Maximian's son, Maxentius, stepped up and took a certain portion of the Western Empire under his control. Constantine, again, was more tolerant toward Christians, but this Maxentius was another anti-Christian. And in the East, what was happening in the East? Well, Galerius, the great hater of Christians, he finally gave up. It's very quite interesting. He just gave up trying to persecute the Christians because it was backfiring. It wasn't working. And finally, what he did was he gave up persecuting them in 311, and he actually admitted that he had failed to destroy Christianity, and he issued a new edict of toleration. And when he did that, he was sick at the time, and included in it, he even asked the Christians to pray for him and to pray for his recovery. And he died very soon after that, and then the East became divided as well between two men, Licinius, who happened to be the brother-in-law of Constantine, and then Maxentius, son of Maximian, and a guy named Maximius Dia. These names get confusing, don't they? Maximius, Maxentius, Maximian. Okay? Maximius Dia. So, Licinius controlled Greece and the Balkans. Maximinus Dia controlled Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. So this is in the East. Now, Licinius, again, his brother-in-law, was more tolerant toward Christians. Maximinus Dia hated Christians. Maxentius hated Christians. And Maximinus Dia in the East started persecuting the church again in the area that was more directly under his control. So then here's the picture. In the West, the western portion of the empire was divided between Constantine and Maxentius. Constantine was tolerant, Maxentius was anti-Christian. In the East, the eastern portion of the empire was divided between Licinius, Constantine's brother-in-law, and Maximius Dia. Licinius was tolerant, and Maximius Dia was anti-Christian. So that was the political situation in 311. Now, you can probably guess what eventually happened. There's an overview of that. That's what happened. Civil war. Civil war broke out in 312 with these four remaining leaders divided into two opposing camps. Constantine and his brother-in-law, Licinius. Constantine in the west, Licinius in the east. They were on one side. Maximinus, Dia, and Maxentius were on the other side. And you remember Maximinus, Dia, and Maxentius were Christian haters. Constantine and Licinius are tolerant of Christians. So who do you think Christians tended to sympathize with in the Civil War? Well, the Christians in the empire tended to sympathize with Constantine and Licinius. And Constantine, who actually had inferior arms, inferior forces compared to Maxentius, he welcomed the support of Christians, and he even desired the help of the Christians' God in his battles. And that leads us now to Milvian Bridge and Constantine's, quote, conversion in 312. And I put that in quotations. What happened was the citizens of Rome, apparently, they asked Constantine to come and to deliver them from the cruel Maxentius. So in 312, Constantine, with a much smaller army than Maxentius, invaded Italy. And the two armies faced each other across the Milvian Bridge on the Tiber River just outside of Rome. Now, up to this point, though Constantine was tolerant of Christians, he wasn't a Christian. He himself, he had been a sun worshiper. But on the night before this big battle, Constantine had a dream. And in his dream, the first two Greek letters of the name Christ appeared. Chi, Rho, that's what that is in Greek, okay? Chi, that looks like an X, and Rho. Chi, Rho, the first two Greek letters in the name of Christ appeared in his dream, one on top of the other, in the shape of a cross. Now, I found on the internet numbers of these. This is still a Christian symbol that you'll find people using. But that's probably not what he actually saw. Probably, if you take that and move it down to there, and you take that and move it up to there, and you take that and move it up here, and that here, and scoot it up a little bit where it looks like a cross. That's probably what he actually saw, what he had, but it was the chi being turned kind of upside down, okay? So it was a chi-rho sign in the shape of a cross. And in this dream, he also saw or heard the words, "By this sign you will conquer." So the following day, Constantine had this chi-rho sign painted on the shields of all of his troops. And he also prayed to God, the God of the Christians, to give him victory. And the next day, Constantine won this very unlikely, amazing victory. The forces of Maxentius were completely crushed, and Constantine marched into Rome a hero. He was now master of the entire Western Empire, and he was also now, from that day forward, a professing Christian. Now, whether he was truly converted or not is questionable, and I'll have more to say about that later. We'll talk about that. But from now on, Constantine became the great champion and protector of Christians. Well, while Constantine was defeating Maxentius in the west, war broke out between his brother-in-law, Licinius, and Maximinus in the east. Well, Licinius also won, and he now controlled the entirety of the eastern half of the empire. And in 313, Constantine and Licinius met together in Milan in northern Italy, and they agreed on a policy of religious freedom for all religions, both pagan and Christian. And so at that point, for the first time, Christianity was given legal status as an officially tolerated religion. Now that edict didn't actually make Christianity the official religion of the empire. That will come later, but it did establish religious toleration, and Christianity was legally recognized as a valid religion in the Roman Empire. Okay? But then, how did Constantine then become the sole ruler of the entire empire? Well, his brother-in-law, Licinius, in the east, though he had been tolerant toward Christians, he still remained a pagan. He never professed to be a Christian like Constantine did. Well, over the next decade, he began to leave behind his tolerance of Christians altogether, and he became increasingly anti-Christian. In fact, in 320, Licinius started persecuting Christians in the east. His soldiers destroyed church property, put pastors to death, and so on. And it's one of the things that's thought that was motivating Licinius was suspicion and wanting to hold on to his power, because he was convinced that his Christian subjects in the east, that they didn't really like him. They really liked Constantine, and they were secretly loyal to Constantine because he was a professed fellow believer, and that was part of probably what motivated him in his growing animosity toward Christians. Well, those tensions finally broke out into another civil war in 324. Constantine invaded the east, and he felt that he was fighting a holy war against Licinius to rescue the Eastern Church from the persecution that was being instigated by Licinius. And so Constantine marched into the east. He defeated Licinius at the Battle of Chrysopolis. He took him prisoner and he executed him. And at that point, Constantine, now a professing Christian, became the single unrivaled emperor of the entire Roman Empire, both west and east. And so there you have the main points of Constantine's life leading up to his becoming the supreme emperor over both east and west. This amazing turn of events. Now there's a Christian, or a professing Christian, who is the emperor of the whole empire, east and west. He eventually set up his capital in the east. Does anybody know where he set up his capital? It's called Istanbul by the Muslims, but what do we call it? Constantinople, right. Okay. All right, now let's consider this question, interesting question. Was Constantine truly converted? Everyone agrees that the conversion, or so-called conversion, whichever way you wish to frame it, of Constantine, was one of the biggest turning points in the history of the entire Western world. But not everyone agrees as to whether Constantine's conversion was a true and saving conversion. This has been debated by historians down through the centuries. Some say no, some say yes, some say maybe. We can't know for sure. And I think, indeed, the fact is it's impossible for us to know all of these thousands of years later what was really going on in Constantine's heart and mind. But let me just summarize some of the positives and negatives with respect to that question. First of all, on the negative side, it's argued that Constantine was not truly converted before the Battle of Milvian Bridge because he was looking to Christ for deliverance in battle and not from sin and from the wrath of God. A good argument. Well, in response to that, some argue that he was not just looking to Christ for victory in battle, and that even if we allow that this was the case at first, they argue that there are many indications, at least later, if not at that point, that he did become a true believer, and we'll see about that. The second negative is pointed out that Constantine engaged in certain terribly unchristian acts in the years after his supposed conversion. For example, here are two that you'll find often underscored or pointed to. One is, after he defeated his brother-in-law Licinius, apparently Constantine promised to show mercy to him, but instead he executed him in 324. Another event that's pointed to is in 326, not long after this, his wife Fausta falsely accused Crispus, her stepson, of trying to rape her. Well, Constantine, seething with anger, ordered Crispus to be executed without even giving him a chance to answer the charge. And, of course, it's proven later that Crispus was actually innocent. And surely this is not something a true Christian would do, it said. And one response given to that is that we can't expect Christian rulers to be perfect and sinless. And it may be the case that Constantine later repented of these acts after he became more mature in his faith. Indeed, Needham says that some historians of the early church period say that Constantine did repent of his hasty execution of Crispus. Thirdly, it's pointed out that there were pagan elements that remained in Constantine's court. and administration. For example, I think one thing I read was that on some of the Roman coins that we have from that time period, there might be a Christian symbol on one side of the coin and certain symbols connected to the old pagan religions on the other side. And then it's also pointed out that Constantine had some pagans in his administration. Well, in response to that, it's argued that these were just political expressions of the official religious toleration that existed under Constantine's rule. And we've already seen that many of these pagan rites and symbols in Rome had more of a political meaning than they really did a religious meaning. So it's argued that these coins were just minted in this way to demonstrate the principle of religious toleration, which was the official policy of the Roman government. And then the fact that he had some pagans in his administration, it's argued that doesn't mean that's again an expression of religious toleration. If a Christian president had some people in his cabinet who were not Christians, we wouldn't interpret that to mean that he's not really a Christian. And so that's kind of the argument that's put saying that this is not conclusive. And then fourthly, during the Arian controversy, this is a big controversy that's going to occur over the Trinity or over the person of Christ, his full deity, or was he the highest of all God's creations and so forth. There's going to be a huge controversy. There's going to be several different viewpoints and schools of thought that are going to come into play in that controversy. Well, it's argued that Constantine's view of the Trinity was confused and not entirely orthodox. And that's true. And to that, it's argued that this was the case with many Christians at that time. And the fact that Constantine might not have been a profound and mature theologian doesn't mean he was not a sincere believer. So whatever side you like on those negatives, those are the negatives that are often brought against whether he was a true Christian. Okay? On the positive side, these things are often mentioned. First of all, after he won this great victory at Milvian Bridge in 312, Constantine marched into Rome, and when he did something very strange. He broke completely with what was the traditional thing to do when you won a great victory, in that he refused to offer thanks to the gods for his triumph. And that was a startling, scandalous thing that he did. Instead, he had a statue erected of himself holding a cross in the center of Rome with this inscription: "I saved your city and set it free from the tyrant's yoke by this sign of salvation, the true proof of heroic virtue." Now, that really proves nothing. They say absolutely nothing about whether his conversion was genuine. But then there were a number of other ways that Constantine continued to make his Christian sympathies obvious. Secondly, from that time forward in his life, we can say this: he at least outwardly conformed to the practice of Christianity. For example, he regularly attended Christian worship. Even though he was the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, he would sit and listen to long sermons and listen quietly and submissively to the preaching of God's word. Thirdly, he often made speeches to his court in which he condemned pagan idolatry and sang the praises of Christianity as the one true faith. And when his courtiers would clap and cheer for him, he would always redirect their applause by pointing up to God. Fourthly, one of the things that's pointed out is that Constantine had nothing to gain, either politically or militarily, by professing to be a Christian. The Roman ruling classes were still, at that time, almost entirely pagan. And by far, the most popular religion in the army was the Eastern mystery cult called Mithraism. So there's no real basis to argue that Constantine was motivated by the desire for political gain, other than we could say his profession at the beginning was motivated by a desire to win that battle against Maxentius, but it was not politically expedient for him to profess to be a Christian. His profession really set him at odds with both the political and the material, the military establishment of his day. Okay? Fifthly, Constantine also throughout his life exerted himself for the advancement of the church and for Christian ethics in his empire. For example, he added to his court a Christian bishop as a special advisor on church affairs. In 321, he passed a law making Sunday, the Lord's Day, an official day of rest throughout the Roman Empire. He also constructed many church buildings at his own expense. He gave gifts of money to individual congregations. He also made Christian bishops part of the legal structure of Rome. For example, there was a civil dispute, the two parties could take their case to the local bishop if they desired to resolve it in that way, and whatever the bishop ruled would have the force of law in the Roman system under him. He introduced a system of state benevolence in the form of child grants for the poor. This helped to discourage what was a common Roman custom at that time of killing unwanted children at birth. And he forbade crucifixion as a method of punishment. He banned the practice of branding criminals on the forehead with a hot iron. He also tried to outlaw the gladiator games. But he wasn't successful in doing that. It was still had too much of a grip upon the populace. That didn't happen until a little bit later, but he tried to do that. So those are some of the things pointed to as arguments that Constantine's faith was genuine and real. And perhaps we'll never know for sure until the last day. There's something else that has a bearing on this question. And that leads me now to a third major division of the study of this man. As we've seen his life leading up to his becoming supreme ruler of the entire empire, the question as to whether he was a true Christian, now Constantine's death. Constantine was very actively involved in church affairs from the time of his professed conversion in 312. However, in spite of the fact that he attended church, he was very active in church affairs, he's even active in controversies in the church, as he's going to be in terms of the Council of Nicaea and so forth. It wasn't until near the time of his death in 337 that he actually became a catechumen in the church by the laying on of hands. You say, what is a catechumen? Well, a catechumen, you think of a catechism, to catechize, to teach. A catechumen was someone who professed conversion to Christ and was then placed under a period of instruction. That was prior to and in preparation for baptism. We might call it something like a new members class or a new converts class. Well, interestingly, it wasn't until 337 that Constantine became a catechumen. And then later in that year, he was formally baptized and he was admitted into full membership in the church. And by that time, he was 65 years old. Now, it's uncertain why he waited that long. There could have been an element of superstition in that. There are indications that by that time, in some professed Christians, there was this element of superstition that baptism marked the washing away of all of your past sins. And because of that, people would sometimes wait a long time before they got baptized because they wanted to make sure they got all of them. All right? Well, whether that was in Constantine's thinking, I'm not sure, but in conjunction with his baptism, Constantine would renounce all and any remaining pagan ties. And so some who argue that he was never truly converted before that argue that if he ever was, it may have occurred around that time, that he actually became a member of the church. But ultimately, whether he was ever truly a Christian, as it is often with even, we find that in political people today, don't we? Even with presidents that we've had, we think, well, it seemed like maybe he was a real Christian, but I don't know for sure if he's a real Christian. Well, with Constantine, we'll probably never know that until, we will never know that until we stand before God on the day of judgment. But Constantine died that same year that he became a member of the church, 337. All right, now we want to consider the influence of Constantine's conversion in the history of the church. There are positive ones and negative ones. See, established official toleration of all religions throughout the realm. Throughout his reign, he didn't actually make Christianity the state religion. However, with him, there was a trend established of increasingly wedding together the church and the state and doing that under the authority of the state. And that is something that is going to eventually lead to state intolerance of any group that's not a part of the officially state-approved Catholic Church. Now that the state has been unable to crush the church, she's going to begin more and more to enlist the church as the new official state religion. So this is the new order that at least began to come into being with the reign of Constantine. And let's look at some of the positives and negatives. Positively, persecution essentially ceased in the Roman Empire, other than the kind of normal persecution that Christians are going to endure from their friends, neighbors, maybe some localized ones. But on the whole, persecution ceased. Christianity was legalized. In fact, there were laws that were made in favor of Christianity. For example, Sunday was made an official and legal day of rest throughout the empire. Tax exemptions were granted to the ministers of the churches. A third thing, civil powers that were being exercised by the bishops illegally, for example, marriages, these were officially legalized and sanctioned by the state at that time. Four, the church's right to receive legacies that could be left to the church in people's wills when they died. That legal right was established under Constantine. A third thing, all the church property that had been confiscated in the persecutions was restored to the church, and civil government was humanized by Christian ethical standards, and I gave you some examples of ways that that began to occur under Constantine. So these are all positives. But there are negatives. Because of imperial favor, Christianity became popular in the Roman Empire in an undesirable way, and that resulted in the churches being filled with questionable converts. Christians were no longer viewed as the scum of the earth. People started pouring into the churches because of opportunities that professing to be a Christian provided to advance themselves now in a worldly way. There was no longer such a visible cost to taking up one's cross and following Christ, and the result was a great influx of questionable converts, which eventually greatly weakened the spiritual life of the church. Secondly, because of the financial support of Christianity by imperial taxes, we saw that Constantine, using his own funds, and which are funds of the state, really, and diverting funds, he diverted funds to the clergy. He used his own funds to build churches. And then there were superstitious Christians who would, thinking that this would somehow gain them favor in heaven, who would leave vast resources from their estates because of these new laws, legacy laws. They'd leave vast resources to the church when they would die. And as a result, the church became increasingly wealthy and powerful, and with that came corruption. The church soon owned one-tenth of all the landed property in some areas. And although some bishops and clergy were honorable in acquiring and handling church funds, others were not. And sometimes pressure would be put upon widows and persons on their deathbeds. They kind of would hustle funds from them to turn over their estates to the church. No doubt with certain promises of certain good things that would happen to you and to your soul if you did so. So there was corruption that entered in because of the great wealth that now began to mark the church. And then thirdly, it was at this time that we began to find the civil government intervening in doctrinal conflicts in the church. Constantine thought it was his duty as a Christian, as an emperor over the whole empire, to get involved at times in doctrinal disputes between the churches. In fact, it was Constantine, as I said earlier, who convened the Council of Nicaea, which we'll be learning about soon. And it was all, you can see how this would all be seemingly innocent at first in those early days. Constantine didn't have the hindsight of thousands of years of church history to look back upon and see what the results of that kind of thing have been. But it just seemed right that the emperor should get involved, try to enforce sound doctrine in the interests of peace and unity throughout the realm. However, as is almost always the case, when the state presumes to direct the church, this led to problems. What the state viewed as religious heresy was then now also viewed as sedition or disloyalty to the state, and therefore punishable by the state. So with the rise of Constantine, you begin to have this situation where you have the state punishing people because they have, in the state's view, veered away from sound orthodox teaching and understanding. And So there were positives and negatives. The negatives became the seeds of what in later years will develop into the whole monstrosity of the Roman Catholic Church and state-sponsored religious persecution of those who dare to deviate from it. But as with so many of these things we've seen, leading up even that we've already looked at, these slight deviations, they seem quite innocent at first. But we're seeing these seeds of what's developing as the church develops into what's going to become what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. All right. I wanted to stop for questions, but we're out of time. That's terrible. That's rude. I bet you have questions, don't you? So we'll just have to save them because we've got to be merciful to the nursery people. You can come up to me after and ask questions, and there's still time to discuss some of these things during the day if you have any questions you want to ask, comments, okay? That was a quickie overview of the life of Constantine. There's a lot of good literature out there. You can read a lot more about him. I had to be very selective in the things I told you about him. But as you can see, he's a very important key transitional figure in church history. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to consider these things, and we pray you'd help us to learn from them, that our hope is not in a political leader, but our hope is in Jesus Christ, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, and that we are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. We do pray that you would give us Christian rulers who are informed by and shaped in their worldview by the principles of Scripture. And yet, our Father, we also recognize that, again, that often the church has been deceived by such, and that often the church has unwittingly put its confidence in such. And we pray that you would help us not to do that. We also pray that you'd help us to learn from how Christianity becoming the popular religion actually weakened the church. Lord, we know that you know what is best for us. We pray you would help us to be faithful to you, whether it be in times of peace or in times of persecution. And now bless us as we fellowship and as we prepare ourselves to enter here again to worship your great and holy name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.